Good evening. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'll be your pastor for tonight. I was going to prepare something on the sun. I'll mention it, and maybe a later time I'll talk about it. One of the things I like to do is to read something, current events, and currently there are not a whole lot of sunspots, and that may not be anything to anybody, but you get enough, too few sunspots and the climate changes. Not global warming, but global cooling. In times past, there was something in the late 1600s to early 1700s that the Maunder minimum, in other words, there were very, very few sunspots. The sun was quiet, and so that had problems with crops in certain areas of the world. I believe it was like northern United States and part of Europe. So that can have and so if we are going into that, so then the next 20 or 30 years, we could see crop failures. I read something recently that China's having problems with their crops. And but then we know there's all kinds of problems in the world, and we got the answer. So we'll see more of that. Highlights of future discussions. So I'll go straight into prayer here. We're honored to have Herman and his wife present and accounted for. So we're glad that he's here. We have many people to pray for. Chris said on Sunday, we may be a small church, but our prayer list is humongous. And so we pray for the pastors. We start with Herman and Judith, that making progress, and John and Judy Hintz, as always, kind of a sister church. Jody and Kim Brown. Jody Brown is often at the children's camps, very helpful there. Integral Park. Fossil and Kerry, I don't know if they have made it back to Pakistan yet, but it's a very dangerous place for them. Can you see if that my volume is okay? I'm not pegging it out too much. Okay. I'm doing double duty tonight. I should wear a audio hat, but I want to be sure the audio is good, so I may check from time to time. So back to the prayers, Kerry and Faisal, they're in a particularly difficult place, but a very, very productive in the sense that there are people that are very anti-Christian, and yet when they come face-to-face with the love of God, they are amazed in some cases. There are stories that Faisal has, Kerry has, that Muslims are often amazed at what Christianity really is. And that's true with a lot of people, even in the United States nowadays. Children are not taught the Bible, so when they get to the Bible, they don't know what's in the Bible. So sometimes, as was it Charlie Clough in his series, talks about you can't go back to Bible stories to start with the gospel of people, you got to go back to creation. God created the heavens and the earth. Then there's something that's common, and you have to build up from there. So we have, and then there's the Risleys. We need to pray for them constantly. Was it three generations now of Risleys down in Mexico, or just two? three generations. So they pray for their health, that God's will be done down there. And again, the children, we've got a wall that just keeps growing with the number of pictures, and we pick out an individual person. One of the people I pray for is Switzer, Autumn Switzer. And of course, Josh, can't pronounce his last name, Andalusia, or something like that. So we pray for the, because that's the next generation, and they're probably having a more difficult time of making headway than us old people did with in the 50s and 60s. A little easier back then, perhaps, for Christianity than it is today. Julie can't be here. She's traveling, so we pray for her and her husband. The Daigs and the Wises for the weekly children's get together. And there's a number of other people here that we pray for. And here's the internet connectivity. You can get to the Bible Church, SpringValleyBibleChurch.org. That's where you can get the audio, and you've got a YouTube channel. And if you're watching live now, you're seeing you've got the Facebook page. So that's our prayer. So well, let's go in prayer. We need to prepare ourselves for teaching. I always need help in speaking. I can remember as a 10th grader getting up in front of the class, sweating bullets, stumbling over my words, unable to speak. But if we got the power of the Holy Spirit, we can boldly go where no one has gone before. let's bow our heads in prayer. Thank you, Father, for today, for our ability to meet and to broadcast and teach your word. We're so grateful that we live in a free country. But we do pray for our country that there's so many challenges, so many problems that we see in our country, that the only answer is you. You can surprise us once again with your will and show us things that we did not expect to see. Ask, Father, that you help me, give me the words, give me the joy, give me the power to speak your words and your message. That your thoughts might be communicated. Ask that the Holy Spirit help those listening understand and be able to apply the message. And we thank you so much, Father, for this opportunity. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let me turn down my phone here so that it doesn't. This is my analog clock. I'm a digital person, but I need an analog clock. So there we go. So I know what time it is. So, the last 2 weeks we talked about the angel of the Lord. Maybe a little overkill, but I thought that was important because that's Jesus Christ in the Old Testament before he became incarnate. And I found it interesting that he pops up in places that you wouldn't expect or wasn't thought of. But I tended to see that wherever there was a deliverance needed, that's where the angel of the Lord was. And of course, Jesus, Yeshua, the Savior, the Deliverer, well, that's the angel of the Lord, the Deliverer. So I found that fascinating, and so many wonderful things, especially with Hagar. As I mentioned, the angel of the Lord would hear and see, and in love act to fulfill a need, just like we say. Love observes, sees a need, and tries to fulfill the need, and that's what the angel of the Lord did. But we'll start to move on in chapter 2. Chapter 1 was started out pretty good, conquering, and then we ended up with the Israelite tribes not being able to conquer, and then Dan, the tribe the area he's supposed to go into. The Canaanites said, you can live over there. And that's why they couldn't even defeat the Canaanites. And of course, Issachar, he's not even mentioned. So we don't know what happened to him. But that's another story. So I had tongue-in-cheek assigned Galatians chapter 4 as homework. And I know that Phyllis read it. She sent me an email. She read the whole chapter. So let me We'll go and read that part because that has to do with Hagar, the rest of the story. So we have a commentary, as it were, by analogy, illustration, in the New Testament. So here we are. We start in the Old Testament and we end up in the New Testament. So I will start with Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. And again, we're talking about, just like in Hagar, we had law versus grace. Well, that's what the point is in Galatians chapter 4, law versus grace. So, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and one by a free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. And I'll talk about that word allegory there. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. And I'll put some notes here so I can remember what I wanted to say. As I said before, I tend to go towards PowerPoint. But I found that as I'm going through a book, that Herman's right. I have to use a Word document. That seems to be the best way to do it. So I use the same format, and here we are. The Galatian passage comments on the situation between the son of Hagar and the son of Sarah. The story is said to be allegorically. However, we normally think of an allegory as a fictional story used to illustrate a point. Here, however, the basic story is fact taken from the book of Genesis. Perhaps the NIV translation as figuratively is to be preferred over the NASB literal translation speaking allegorically. In this passage, Hagar is called Paideski, or maidservant, but not doulos. I found that interesting because that was in the Hebrew as well. It was not slave in the Old Testament, but maidservant, a different word. So I found that fascinating. Remember that in Genesis chapter 16 and 21, Hagar is not called an abed, slave, there either. Note that this passage starts with a father, Abraham, and becomes a contest between two women. We looked at the story of Hagar because that is where the angel of the Lord first shows up in Scripture. But the lesson of Galatians chapter 4 applies to Judges. There is always a choice in the believer's life between God's free gift based upon faith and man's attempt to operate on human self-centered effort. Before moving on, back to the book of Judges, let me quote from the NIV Study Bible. I'm not a big fan of the NIV translation, but it does contain some good comments and nice maps. Galatians stands as an eloquent and vigorous apologetic for the essential New Testament truth that people are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, by nothing less and nothing more, and that they are sanctified not by legalistic works, by the obedience that comes from faith, or as Herman says, the obedience that is faith, in God's work for them, in them and through them by the grace and power of Christ and the Holy Spirit. It was the rediscovery of the basic message of Galatians and Romans that brought about the Protestant Reformation. Galatians is often referred to as Luther's book because Martin Luther relied so strongly on this letter in all his preaching, teaching, and writing against the prevailing theology of his day. It is also referred to as the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. So, finally, we'll actually make some headway in chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now, literally and, but remember the Hebrew word and can mean many things depending upon the context. Some translations, like the NIV, don't translate it. Others, like in this particular context. Others, like the Young's literal translation, translate it and. In any case, it is both a continuation from chapter 1 and a break in the narrative of the occupation of the land to an analysis of what happened in chapter 1 and a prelude to further problems yet to be encountered. So it's almost like a transition from chapter 1 to chapter 2, and we have here the angel of the Lord. But there's no statement saying exactly when this took place or how it took place. Based upon the placement of the text after chapter 1 and the use of and, would lead us to believe this occurred after the completion of the occupation of the land. Assuming that is so, did the angel of the Lord somehow gather the leaders of the tribes at Bochim? Or was this now the command center for the sons of Israel at which there were representatives of the tribes? We are not told. We are told in verse 4 that the angel of the Lord spoke to the sons of Israel. So in some way they communicated to the sons of Israel, whether that was to the leaders or whether they gathered the whole, it doesn't say. The angel of the Lord, this is the pre-existent Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the manifest person of God. We have already dealt in detail with this term in the last 2 weeks. At a later time, we will expand on the points concerning the angel of the Lord. I promised Julie that I would go back and revisit the points. I wasn't happy with what I had picked up from other people, and I wanted to add that I felt this was, he shows up for deliverances. But we will talk a little bit about Gilgal. Some of these points, some of the locations, the cities, are important historically for the Jews. We know about Jerusalem, it's important, why that's important, Bethlehem. But sometimes we don't know the importance of some of the others, so from time to time, I will go in and I will have points, and some of these I just stole from somebody else. Now, I've got most of these from Robert Chisholm, who has a commentary on Judges. He's a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. Don't agree with him in all his comments, but he's knowledgeable and conservative for the most part. So Gilgal was located about halfway between the Jordan River and Jericho. And I'm going to jump down to the little map here. So Gilgal, it's not really known for sure. You've got two places on the map here that say Gilgal. But likely it's near it's between the Jordan River and Jericho for the most part, from guessing. So when they say go up from Gilgal, you're down by the Jordan River and you're going up the mountains. And that would indicate that there. So Gilgal was especially important because its heap of 12 stones was a symbolic reminder of the nation's unity and God's miraculous power and ability to fulfill his promises to his people. And that was, I've got, I like to point out where I got stuff so people can look it up if they want to. And I'm no Bible scholar. And so when I get something from somebody, hey, that guy said so, and I believe him. So now, there used to be, I was told by a friend of mine who's a pastor at a black church, he said, now, the first time you reference something, you say where you got it. The second time, you say, well, I got it from somebody else. The third time, you don't say it where you got it. You just say it. Well, this is the first time, so I'm telling you where I got it. At Gilgal, a new generation of Israelites renewed the nation's covenantal commitment to the Lord through circumcision, observed the Passover, and tasted the fruit of the Promised Land for the first time. It was where the army of the people camped when they crossed the Jordan. Gilgal became Joshua's command and control center over the armies of... Gilgal became Joshua's command and control center. It is to Gilgal that the army always returned in the book of Joshua. The commander-in-chief that was set up over the armies of Israel was the angel of Yahweh, or the Lord. He directed all the actions of the army of Israel from Gilgal. So, the movement from Gilgal to Bochim in Judges 1:1 indicates the cessation of holy war. The commander-in-chief of the armies of Yahweh had left the command and control center. There will not be holy war again in human history until Jesus Christ returns at the second advent at the Battle of Armageddon. So, Robbie Dean has a series on Judges. I draw heavily from what he's got, plus Chisholm, and then there's Constable that I go to from time to time. Thomas Constable apparently is out of a church now in Plano Bible Chapel. Another place name here, Tubohim. The exact location is unknown. Based upon the text of the Septuagint, it was located either at Bethel or near there. I'll expand on Bohim when I get to chapter 5, or verse 5. But you got a little map here, so you got Gilgal that by the Jordan. And so you got Bethel, Bethaven, somewhere in that general area was probably where Bohim was. But we don't really know. I have sworn to your fathers. Sworn is the same word we came across in Genesis 21 when Abraham made an oath with Abimelech. It means to make or give seven. That was a surprise to me when I saw that in the commentary and in the Hebrew. And to emphasize that in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham makes the covenant with Abimelech, he provides seven ewe lambs as a witness. So here God is making seven, as it were. He is swearing an oath. In American trials today, we take the fifth, and this is reference to the Fifth Amendment, that you don't have to testify against yourself. Well, in the Old Testament, God takes the seventh. And that means he's making an oath, and he promises in faith he will do it. One of the times God swore to their fathers was to Abraham at the sacrifice of Isaac, and took the angel of the Lord, and look, the angel of the Lord shows up again there. We talked about Hagar, and then we have in Genesis 22, we got Isaac was about to be sacrificed, and the angel of the Lord comes up and says, wait, hold on. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven, and said, and this is in response to what Abraham was about to do, and the Lord stopped him. And he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And again, I may say it later, but just what we see, this obeyed my voice is listened. You listened to my voice. And I made it was last week or the week before, I made the comment that a father that's disciplining his son, "You hear me? You hear me?" It's not just that physically hearing you. Are you going to hear me and obey? That's the point here. That's how the Hebrew works. Whoops. Oh, my. I hit this in the wrong way, and he resets back to the beginning of the document. So now I got to go find my place. Where was I? I will never break my covenant. God will fulfill all he promised, both the blessing and the cursing. That, remember, there's cursing in the Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, part of the covenant. You do good, I will bless you. You don't, I will discipline you. And we understand discipline. We're not paying for sin. We're God's disciplining us to get our attention. Hey, come here. I'm trying to bless you. If you just sit here and trust me. So, oh yes, in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are the five cycles of discipline. This is part of the Mosaic Covenant. So, I will never break my covenant. The closest text to this is in Leviticus 26:44 and 45. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God, I am their Lord. And this is in the negative. I will not break the covenant. But you can approach the same concept from the positive. So if you look, you want to look for words like I swore, I remember, I keep. So if we look in the Old Testament, we'll find those, say in Deuteronomy 8:18. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Exodus 2:24. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. Joshua recounted the actions of God on their behalf and asked them, who will they serve? The Israelites heard this and pledged their faithfulness to God in Joshua 24. Let us review an excerpt. Remember, God says he won't abandon the covenant. He won't break the covenant. And here the people are going to say the same thing. And then we get to Judges chapter 1 and say, we did it. We broke the covenant. So we're just going to try and follow that. God says, I'm faithful. You say you're going to be faithful, and well, you can't. Joshua 24:16. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord. He is our God. They were full of emotion, and a lot of times maybe we're that way too. I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to stay on the straight and narrow. And the next day, well, back to faith. Joshua 24:19. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, and for he is a holy God. And we can't serve God apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's not possible for us from our flesh. Just like we talked about in Galatians or Hagar, you have to have faith. You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after he has done good to you. We talk in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. God is faithful and will never break his covenants. But as we will see, God is taking them to task for not doing exactly what they said they would do. Note how the angel of the Lord echoes in Judges 2:1 what the people said in Joshua 24:17-18, where they said, we will serve the Lord. But then we'll go back here. Let me read that again just to refresh your mind, see if I can find it. And he said, I brought you up from out of Egypt. And they said, yep, we know that. And I led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I will never break my covenant. Now we go to verse 2. Top of 8. Thank you. A little bit lower. 2. One more. There. Thank you. Thank you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? It's like God already knew that was going to happen. But just like Adam and Eve, what is this? What did you do here? How come you're afraid? As for you, verse 1 is what God did in grace. Verse 2 starts out with what the Israelites were supposed to have done. This was said sometime in the past. So check out Exodus 34:12-13. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land in which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. Exactly what God said, that's what you were supposed to do. And there it is in Exodus. You were supposed to do that. Shall make no covenant. Oops. They already did that. Essentially did this to an inhabitant in Luz, which became Bethel, in Judges 1:24-26. Robbie Dean talks about what the Israelites say that they were going to, I think the English translation says, treat him in kindness. Well, that word is chesed, and Robbie Dean says that's covenant love. So what he sees there is they made a covenant with him, and essentially they did. They said, you tell us how to get into your city, and we'll let you and your family go. So they made a deal with him. Well, you weren't supposed to do that. You're supposed to kill him. And then God would show you the way in. But you didn't do that. The inhabitants of this land, the Israelites were supposed to annihilate the inhabitants of the land. They didn't. Now they have to deal with him, but not with treaties or covenants. But you have not obeyed me. Again, listen, that insistence of see and hears all through this, and like I said, the Gospel of John and especially 1 John, see and hear. That's a very, very important. That experiential, well, even for Thomas, and I'll mention him in a little bit here. I got to see it before I believe it. Now, we're in a different category because we can't see it. And if people see it, then there's something wrong. So what is this you have done? Now, this is a neat phrase. This exact phrase is used by God to Eve after she ate the forbidden fruit. What did you do? What have you done? Robert Chisholm observes that when this phrase is used in the Old Testament, quote, comes in response to an action that is viewed as foolhardy or even malicious and deceitful. He provides the following references. Now, verse 3, we're making big progress tonight. We spent 2 weeks and we didn't go anywhere. Now we get verse 3. Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And this word is not and, it means in addition to. And I may be making too much here, but the NIV translates, now therefore I tell you, with therefore in the present tense. The New American Standard translated, therefore I also... Chisholm translates it, at that time I also warned you. I think Chisholm has got it right. The idea is it's also. So if it's the past tense, then it's referring to something in the past. That's the difference between the past and the present. If he's talking to him now, it's present tense. If it's past tense, well, then he told him this in the past. So here's perhaps the past, Numbers 33. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides. Same kind of word. Other than in my Hebrew Bible, it doesn't say thorns. It just says in your side. And so that was kind of interesting. I don't know why they put thorns there, but that's how they translated it, and that's essentially the point. And they will trouble you in the land in which you live. And as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you. Now, verse 4. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. Spoke these words. God communicates to the human race in words we can understand. I can remember, was it in the basic, basic course, one of the basic courses for theme, he talks a lot about some basic assumptions, and one of them is God communicates in a language we can understand and words that we can understand. Even though he's way beyond what we could understand, he dumbs it down so that we can get it if we're willing to listen. But as we see in history, man rarely listens. But to those who do listen, obedience being implicit in the word listen is blessing. You can benefit from God's love by listening to doctrine and taught constantly in faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. The speaking of God is emphasized in these first five verses of chapter 2. In verse 1, he said, the third person, and it's interesting in some of the commentaries, and I didn't see this in Chisholm's comment, where especially in the prophets, where the wording will change from the third person to the first person and going back and forth, and I found that interesting. So at the very beginning here we have he said, the third person. This is God's addressing the people after the occupation during which they sinned. Again in the first person, the first verse, first person appears, going back to Exodus 34:12-13, which we mentioned. In the third verse, I said, again in the first person, appears to refer back to the book of Numbers as we read that. And then verse 4, the Lord spoke in the third person. So there's this change back and forth, and if there's like sometimes they have what they call a chiasm, where you have the verses are A, B, B prime, A prime. And so you look at the middle of that was where the emphasis is. So the emphasis is in I said, what God said, and we went back to those passages, and God said those things, and those things are stuff that they didn't do. We do not have God directly speaking to anyone today. There are people who claim to hear God speaking to them. Give those people a wide berth. That is not to say that the Holy Spirit communicates to us in the will through various means. Or we do have the will of God is made known in various ways, through verses, through providential circumstances. So God speaks to us, and I don't know if I've taught that or not, but that's fascinating. In some of there was a passage that theme goes through on Peter, where Peter was given the will of God, again through remembrance of Bible passages, providential circumstances, different things. So, but we don't hear God. God doesn't appear to us. The angel of the Lord doesn't appear to us today. We don't see God in front of us today, but God will speak through His Word, through circumstances, through faith dependence on Him. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas, who insisted on touching the risen Christ. Jesus said, that little asterisk there is in the New American Standard means it's in the present tense in the Greek, but it's used as a past tense. So it took me a while to find the little note that explained that, but that's so. Since you see that, and there's no footnote at the bottom, I wanted to explain that. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed," and yet that's where we are. "Lifted up their voices and wept." This is not a quiet crying. This is out loud wailing, the sound of no hope, the sound of no faith, the sound of sinful weeping. Weeping by itself is not sinful. Jesus wept when he saw Lazarus lying dead. But the uncontrolled weeping that comes from no hope, that comes from no faith, is sinful. It's interesting to note this word is not used a single time in the book of Joshua when they're having victory, they're walking by faith, they have a leader that they trust. But in Judges, where defeat is everywhere, the result is used 8 times. So I there's some points on crying. I think Theme calls it the doctrine of crying. I'm just going to call it points on crying. They're from Theme's 1969 Basics as transcribed and edited by Kukis.org. I guess that's the guy's last name. He was must have been in the congregation. Anyhow, he's a Theme guy. And then I kind of edited it again to make it a little easier to understand from my perspective. So Jesus Christ cried 3 times on record. His crying was bona fide. He didn't sin. He didn't have a sin nature. He never sinned. So we can guarantee that this crying is okay. In John 11:35, Jesus cried at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend whom he loved personally. And certainly, when we have loved ones that die, we cry, and that's okay. It's pain. Luke 19:41, Jesus cried over the city of Jerusalem, knowing that in 70 AD it would be destroyed with great suffering involved. Patriotism. Seeing your nation destroyed, it hurts. Hebrews 5:7, Psalm 22, and I put in Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34, where Jesus is shouting, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Screaming from the pain that we will never know, when his fellowship with God was broken and he's being judged for the sins of the world. I'm just talking about it, I get goosebumps, because it's a pain that he was paying the price for our sins. Now, believer weeping or crying can be bona fide, as I've already kind of said. Sorrow and compassion, death of a loved one, as Jesus cried for Lazarus, in a passage. Patriotic sorrow, destruction of our country, as Jesus did in Old Testament saints. Jeremiah cried for as he saw Jerusalem destroyed. Here is this great city with the temple, and because of lack of faith, it's being destroyed. And now they put two other categories. I'll just quote them here. Pain, Revelation 21:4, and then faith rest, Psalm 35. But the believer weeping can be sinful. David wept because he failed in Samuel 14. There's a typo there. 18:33, 19:1-4, failing to forgive Absalom. David stood at his tomb and had regrets. Weeping during a catastrophe. In Samuel 34, they did not know what to do, and then they cried. David cried, and then he knew what to do after asking God. So when we end up with a situation that's seems hopeless, many of us have been there, where you get to a point where ain't going to work. All I got to do, there's no other place to go but putting it in God's hands. And God can, as the Israelites stood before the Red Sea and Pharaoh on the other side, God opened up the sea and they walked through. How is that possible? Well, anything's possible with God, and it happens in our lives. We've seen that. Many of us have seen that. You get to a situation, there's no solution. And all of a sudden, God opens up the sea and we walk through it. How'd you do that? How'd you do that, God? So, see, weeping of the old timers who did not like the new temple when they went back in, out of the exile. They weeped through, this is not as good as the old temple. Well, it's the temple. It's not good. You were in another land, and here you are. You got a new temple, and it's not good enough. Be happy. You're free now. Joel 1:5, weeping of the drunkard during a catastrophe. Matthew 8:12, 25, 30, unbeliever in judgment, no hope. Numbers 14:1, because of the giants in the land and a lack of faith rest, an expression of unbelief. So when they sent the they sent the scouts into the land, and Joshua and Caleb brought back a good report, but the others said, they've got giants. They'll eat us alive for breakfast. And they started crying. They have no faith. So crying, which stems from the emotion of the soul, weeping of happiness. Weeping can express great happiness from a great upsurge of emotion. The weeping of love, the weeping of weddings. It's a privacy of weeping. So there's good weeping too. Jesus said to him, because you have seen... I put this a second time. This was just the Thomas passage. So we believe and haven't seen where Thomas had to see. As we see, the Israelites wanted a sign to believe. Always in the New Testament and the Old Testament, whether it was... I'm trying to think of the was it Ezra? There's several prophets and people in the Old Testament. Gideon. Gideon needed a sign, and there's other prophets. We'll get to Gideon. That's a few weeks away. But all you need is faith. What's that Beatles song? All you need is love. No, all you need is faith. To all the sons of Israel, that was the audience of the angel of the Lord. And it doesn't specifically say if it's just the leadership or if all the tribes are present, it just says the sons of Israel. So it was communicated in some fashion. And again, this weeping is a weeping of upon the perception of no hope. Hagar wept, that's this word, she had no hope, when she had no hope for Ishmael and wept that she waited for him to die. This word is used. They have no hope, and here at this point, because they did not obey God, no faith. So we see that sinful faith comes from sinful crying comes from no faith. So they named the place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. The Bochim means weepers, criers, because they were crying. They couldn't think of what else to cry. Well, everybody's crying. Well, let's call the place crying. This is the second reference in the book to Israel, naming a city or place. The contrast was set 1:17, where the conquering armies, and this I talk about down below, it comes from Robert Chisholm in his commentary. This is the second reference in the book to Israel, naming a city or place. The contrast with 1:17, where the conquering armies of Judah and Simeon annihilate the Canaanite city of Zephathah and rename it Hormah, is striking. The name Hormah symbolized Israel's God-given success as a result of their willingness to obey God's orders concerning the native population. Bochim, on the other hand, was a reminder, and now the spelling here is different. Now you can spell it either way, apparently. B-O-C-H-I-M or B-O-K-I-M. Depends upon who's transliterating it. Bochim, on the other hand, was a reminder of the sorrow that results when God's commands are compromised and neglected. Perhaps the naming of Bochim also signals that a period of failure and sorrow has replaced an era of conquest and glory. Note that depending on the translator, the name can be spelled either Bochim with C-H or K with Chisholm. They sacrificed to the Lord. There is no mention of a change of heart or affirmation of their faith toward God. The sacrifice may have been an acknowledgement of their sin, but as we see in the rest of the book of Judges, their hearts are focused on themselves and not on God. And that's where I'm going to stop. I'm a little early, but I didn't want to get into the rest because I get started on something and we wouldn't finish it. Yeah, do you have a question? Oh, well, yeah, just as soon as we finish praying, yeah. But I didn't know if there's any questions, and if not, we'll pray here. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for giving me words, confidence to speak your word. I'm grateful for the joy of studying and teaching. Ask you to take your word, make it useful for those that have listened to it and heard it, that they can apply it and understand it in their lives, and that it might be useful to glorify you. We ask again for illumination for the leaders of our country to guide her in freedom forward. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.